You're listening to The Word from Westwood, a series of podcasts featuring sermons preached at Westwood United Methodist Church in Los Angeles, California.
So today we need to talk about Frappuccinos, Harry Potter, more specifically Dolores Umbridge. We got to talk about her a little bit today. Giant candles and epic rap battles. So let's pray. We're going to need it. Gracious God, we open our hearts and our minds to your Spirit speaking again. So we open up to your word that it might be amongst your people as we consider these texts again, how they impact our lives here and now in the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. So to start, let's talk about Frappuccinos. More specifically, I want to read you a letter that was written about Frappuccinos from the Exit 6 pub and brewery outside of Cottlesville, Missouri. This letter was written from their owner. Dear Mrs. Owen Kramer, CC'd to Mr. Bucks. I represent Exit 6 Pub and Brewery LLC, DBA called Exit 6. I am writing in response to your letter dated December 9th, 2013, in regards to the Frappuccino. At risk of any further lawsuits or legal action hereafter, Frappuccino will be referred to as the F word. The Frappuccino was listed as a beer from our Untapped selection. As you probably don't know, Exit 6 is the proud owner of no trademarks, including our very own name, much less the said named F word. And nothing to do with Exit 6 Pub and Brewery is incontestable. Absolutely nothing. Exit 6 has proudly sold at least 38 drinks here in Cottlesville, Missouri, and has a strong presence in St. Johns County, a suburb 40 miles outside of St. Louis metropolis. It has recently come to Exit 6 Pub and Brewery's attention that there were three check-ins to the beer which a very similar name to the F word was listed in our menu. Unfortunately, it was only similar to the F word because we meant to call it the same thing as the F word, but we failed. Lucky for us, we are poor spellers, S-P-E-L-R-S. I would like for both Miss Owen Kramer and Mr. Bucks to rest assured we meant no deception, confusion, or mistaking in the name of our F-word beer. We never thought that our beer-drinking customers would have thought that the alcoholic beverage coming out of our taps would have actually been mistaken for coffee from one of your many, 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 many stores located only a few blocks away. I guess that there being a Starbucks on almost every corner of every block in every city, that some people would think that you could get a Starbucks F word at a local bar. So that was our mistake. Apologies. We want to be sure that Miss Owen Kramer and Mr. Bucks know that Exit 6 Pub and Brewery and the three customers that checked into that mirror, known as the F word, feel just awful about calling that beer the F word. We are bad people. We feel so much shame. But know this, Exit 6 has followed your rules and ceased and desisted from all use of the F word from hereafter. And there will be no further use of the F word in the naming of any further Exit 6 beers. We tried to contact the website Untapped and tell them to remove the F word from their website, but it seems you guys have beat us to it. Those lawyer fees are going a long way. We also promised to stop production of our Starbucks, McDonald's, Coca-Cola, Marlboro, Honey Lager for fear of any further legal repercussions. Furthermore, in an effort to remain in good standing with Starbucks and Mr. Bucks in general, please find enclosed a check for the full amount of the profit gains from the sale of the three beers under the F word. Please apply the enclosed $6 towards the legal fees of Mrs. Owen Kramer, received for her efforts in nabbing us dastardly pub managers at X6 in our F-word naming practices. We realized Mr. Bucks probably paid her more than Exit 6 made in the entire last year. We just want to help a business like Starbucks. Us small business owners need to stick together. A real letter written to Starbucks, and it has a whole lot to do with the book of 2 Corinthians that we find in the back of our Bible that Rhonda read to us a second ago. So this letter is tied together, well, let me say incidentally. A few weeks ago, I was in here and preached on 1 Corinthians, and I hope you go back and listen to that and hear about the city itself. I'm not going to touch on that much, but I am going to talk about some of the practices that go on in this city and that inform what this letter might be. In the first letter, Paul is writing about how the Corinthian church, which he had founded a few years before, but had now moved on to another city where he was founding a new church, had allowed the outside world, the influences of the dominant culture, to permeate into the church and inform how it was behaving. So he wrote a disciplinary letter about disagreement in the church in the first letter. And sometimes we read the 2 Corinthians letter thinking they were the same thing, they were the same argument to the same people. And no, there's a lot of time, a lot of space, and a lot of faces between these letters. And this letter is not the same thing. This letter is like the Starbucks letter. It's talking about the F word. This letter is a forensic legal argument. That was the word I learned in one of those fancy books I read. I call it legalese. It was masked legalese it was a defense letter where Paul is writing to defend himself against a group of critics that have stirred up his old church and started to cast doubt on what he's doing. So he writes this legal document, but it's laced with sarcasm and bear-poking fun. He's got all this wit involved in it to undo the very argument that has been placed against him. So he's trying to cast a story that we should be sucked into. There's an art to reading an epistle. That's what these little letters in the back of the Bible are called. There's a skill to listening both to what's being encoded and decoded. Now, when I read you the Starbucks letter, we didn't have to go back and read the letter that was written to cease and desist from all production of the Frappuccino beer. You could infer what those were. And in the same way, historians and theologians have inferred what the argument was that came to Paul from these critics that had infiltrated his church. So these critics that started to bring division had done something to the faith community that Paul was quite concerned about. And when he writes this letter, he's trying to hit it full force because he says that actually what they are talking about, what they are practicing, is counter to the gospel of Jesus Christ that has been embedded within them. So we need to talk about that for a second. These critics, now what we know about them, that they were real, that they had real influence on this young church that was just a few years old, that they were Jewish Christians. We know from Paul's other letters, Galatians and Ephesians in particular, that he had come under fire from what were called Judaizers. Paul often pulled apart or poked at the separation between what the Christian church was becoming and the Jewish tradition that it was birthed out of. And he had drawn some lines to say, this is how we're going to interact together. But the people that were from that tradition, who had begun to follow Christ, who had become Christians from their Jewish roots, had called Paul into question over this. And that this group, though in Corinthians not the main hang-up, were part of that tradition. They were also doing something a little bit more sinister. They questioned Paul's actual agency. Like, did he actually have the ability to be an apostle? Did he actually meet Jesus when he was pre-crucifixion alive? No. And they questioned him on that. And they began to call themselves super apostles. And they said it just like that. Super apostles. They bragged in those terms because they came with letters of commendation. Now, there's speculation about who wrote these letters of commendation to them. Some say it was James, as Paul references this in other places. And it could have even been Peter, because the tension between Peter and Paul is well documented in the book of Acts. But they came with letters of commendation from an outside church into this church in Corinth and said, "We are the super apostles. We have been named by the leaders of the church. And this Paul, who is dividing the church away from our Jewish roots, needs to be thrown out. He didn't even know Jesus in the flesh." And they began to create an argument against who Paul was as a person and his role in the church. But they did this with a particular type of tool, which brings us to the city of Corinth. Corinth is the center of entertainment for the Greek world. By this time, two letters in, it has grown in its stature in the area and become one of the locations for the Olympic Games that was east of Rome. So the Olympics every 4 years. In between those, there were other games in other regions of the world, kind of like Copa America started up yesterday to lead up to the World Cup, and the U.S. got trashed by Colombia. Oh, that's going to take a minute. So they had this whole series of games outside of the city, but they were Olympic competitions, but they spread beyond that. And key to the entertainment system of the Greek culture was the idea of rhetorical debate, an epic rap battle. You saw 8 Mile, right? You guys watch hip-hop movies, right? Probably not. Okay, let me tell you about 8 Mile. So 8 Mile is about these guys that are on the street who are, they speak in a music term called hip-hop, rap, for folks like me. And they have these epic rap battles where they join in a big party, some music starts, a beat goes off, it drops, and the rap artist comes to the center of the stage and off the cuff, from just whatever lyrics are there, begins to take on the other rapper. It's an epic rap battle, and it's kind of crazy, and it's really fun, and it's usually one-upmanship, gotchas, put-downs, all laced within lyric and rhyme, snapping back and forth. This is a new thing for us, but it was an ancient Greek tradition. This is rhetorical debate, where we get the word sophisticated, is the practice of the sophists. The argument, the rhetorical speech that was laced in one-upmanship, in pride and preening and putting one's stature out there, of becoming arrogant to the point of casting a disparaging look and remark on another. Epic rap battles were going on in Greece. There was an auditorium built in Corinth that sat 14,000 people for this purpose. It was rhetoric for the purpose of victory. It was athletic competition with the mouth. These critics, these stirs of tension, were a part of that tradition and had embedded themselves into Paul's church. And they had walked around with pride and preening, with all their decor, talking about how awful Paul was with their letters, and they had asked to be patrons of the church. This is where the money came in. They were being supported financially because this was the art of the sophist. This brings us to Dolores Umbridge. Now, Dolores Umbridge, I think, is the most detestable, scary, and vicious character of Harry Potter. Do you know of whom I speak?
Yes.
She's an unassuming little old lady, always wearing pink from head to toe, except when she sometimes wears a black hat, which Harry Potter said in their, I think, the fifth book, that she looked like an unassuming fly sitting on the top of a deathly toad. She is prim and proper. In her office, everything is pink, with a just so tight little desk with nothing on it but her pen, surrounded by pictures of cats. She sips tea, holding the cup ever so slightly, and she is perfect, prim, and proper in every way. Yet she is the most deadly character in all the land. After the firing of Dumbledore, and he's cast out of all of Harry's life, basically, she steps in to run all of Hogwarts. And she is horrible. Though she comes off with all the sophistication and demeanor, and she's so prim and proper, she is evil. She curses children. She takes power. And all this is because she comes from a mixed blood family, and embedded in her is a deep racism, where she is trying to tie herself to the patrons of power and push those who are not a part of that system out to the side. She wants everything to be hers, and she only aligns herself with those who can give her something. Dolores Jane Umbridge. Now, Dolores is not too far off from these characters in from Harry Potter in this letter, because they embody the Greek Stoic tradition of a resolute outward tranquility in the face of the epic rap battle. They embody this self-promoting, aggrandizing, this preening, prideful, arrogant exertion of power over people until it becomes profitable. Now, this is where we return to the text with Frappuccinos and Dolores in mind. And Paul is trying to write to this community about what the gospel of Jesus Christ is calling them to be. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, through God's mercy, we have ministry. Therefore, through God's mercy, we have ministry. The critics that had embedded themselves in the church had made an argument that they have ministry because they have letters of recommendation, the right degree, maybe it's an ordination. They come with sophisticated arguments and quick wit that aggrandizes themselves before others. And Paul begins to confront what they're doing as the counter-argument to the gospel of Jesus. We have ministry not because of our credits, not because of our dress, even though I stand up here adorned like this. We have credit in ministry because the mercy of God has come to us first. That grace is the Greek word charis, which means gift. God's grace, this gift has been imparted to us, not earned or taken or demanded. We do not lose heart. Rather, we renounce secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception or distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves in everyone's conscience in the sight of God. He's linking this back to a previous argument where he said, we don't have letters of commendation. You are our letters of commendation. The very church we've created that is an embodiment of love and grace and mercy. We didn't come with outside people giving us credit. We came to you and opened our hearts and lives and said, this is the credit we give. Your congregation are evidence of God's work in me. I don't look for outside proof text. I don't need authority. I need love and companionship I find in you. And even if the gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. We'll come back to that. The God of this age has blinded those who are unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays itself in the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves. Does that sound like the critics who have come? We don't preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness. Now hold that thought in your head. We're going to come back to it. It's very important. Let light shine out of darkness. Made his light shine in our hearts to give us light for the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that in life, the body of Jesus is revealed in our body. In that, you know, epic rap battle I talked about in 8 Mile, there's a guy played by a rapper named Eminem, and he comes from the streets. He grows up in a trailer park. He's abandoned by his dad, never knows him. He's a street kid. He's rough. He's not someone you want to emulate. But when he comes to this epic rap battle, one of the things that happens in these arguments is that there's a one-upmanship where you cast disparaging marks about your opponent, about their look, their dress, their size, their orientation, everything heinous you can say about the person to win the battle. So what Eminem does in the last epic rap battle of the movie is he says all that stuff about himself. He just comes up and says, I'm from the streets, I'm from a trailer, my parents abandoned me, I'm white trash, I don't have any money. He just lays into himself about how off he is to the guy has no more ammo. And he says, and I'm still better than you. And he wins the epic rap battle. Paul does a little bit of the same trick. And he's full of sarcasm and funniness in Greek. So when he gets to this point about, it's funny because I had this on a t-shirt when I was first became a pastor, and now I read it and go, this was supposed to be a joke, and I wore it around as like a badge of honor. And he says, we are hard-pressed. We are scrunched on every side, but not squished. We're scrunched, but not squished. We're perplexed, but not super perplexed, because he's making fun of their super apostle line. We're persecuted. We're abandoned, but we're not struck down. We're not destroyed. And then he starts talking about this treasure in jars of clay, which we need to talk about a cottage industry from Corinth. So Corinth had this little marketplace where they built tiny clay pots, which I think were one of the first flashlights. They were thin-walled, cracked, and kind of brittle, easy to break. And they would put a candle, a light, a flame of some sort in it so you could walk around the streets at night. And the cracks in the clay, the thinness of the wall of that clay, would allow the light to spill out, much like giant candles we have in our homes today. You burn them down so there's a soft glow that builds an ambiance to the room. So Paul uses this as an analogy. And he says, this is what we are like. Little jars of clay, fragile, full of cracks. And this is how the grace and mercy of God works. That the Spirit embeds in us in all those places where we come in contact with our suffering, our loss, places where we don't feel like we quite have it together. This is where grace meets us. This is where, when we are hurting and under persecution, this is where God's faithfulness is most felt. And this is the leading indicator of God's role in our life. Now, the critic, the winner of the epic rap battle, the sophists who would stand up and aggrandize themselves, would never talk about their flaws. But this is Paul's leading argument. All the ways that he's failed, messed up, been left, lost, and just laughed at. And he says, because of God's work in this moment is proof of the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ and the very thing that links us together as a church. This is the place in these little clay jars where the light of the gospel spills out, not in eloquence of word or deed, but in how God works in our failures. So when these critics infiltrated his little church in Corinth and turned it into some sort of rhetorical debate, saying that they are prized because of their letters, because of their position, because of their stature, and they deserve money for it, Paul says, wait a minute. The church is a place where those who have been spat on, sat on, and ratted on have found the faithfulness that God has not allowed them to be crushed, but have persevered. That the very marks of death that we carry with us in our aging and in our sickness are proof of God's enlivening gospel of grace in us. So Paul comes to the summation of this text in chapter 12, and he says that what was imparted to him, what he learned as he came to meet Jesus, what made him an apostle, is when Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. That we carry around with us the signs of the death of the community, and it is evidence of the life of Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, that's something I need to think about for a little bit. Because I live in a place that doesn't like this stuff. To think about my flaws, the ways I don't measure up. We'd much rather buy a fancy suit and a bigger car. We'd much rather get some hair plugs and cover up the signs that we are aging or we haven't quite made it yet. We'd much rather post on Facebook something that is shined up a little bit rather than the reality of our sadness and our fears. It's a covering up of the weakness that it is to be human. And when we lose sight of that, when we sell it away, we somehow lose touch with the goodness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have to hold space for discomfort and for even pain. For that's the place where the grace of God meets us and the light shines out to the world around us. It's been said that we are the most addicted, busiest, obese, medicated, and in debt American cohort in history. Maybe it's because we have a hard time coming to the realization of our own humanity, and we just keep trying to cover it up. But could it be, church, that this is the very place God wants to meet us? Could it be that the good gift of God's love and grace for us in these places of weakness and frailty is the very thing that would counteract so much that is making us afraid? We've been schooled in denial of our reality. We don't want to realize our own sickness. But in that sickness may be the very act that brings our healing. For when we find ourselves in the death of Jesus, like Paul says, we find ourselves in the resurrection as well. When we find solidarity with the one who was crucified, we find companionship with the one who beat death. May it be so with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Westwood United Methodist Church is located at 10497 Wilshire Boulevard in Los Angeles, between Westwood Village and Beverly Hills. Sundays are at the heart of this faith community's life, and we invite you to worship every Sunday at 10 a.m. A wide variety of opportunities for all ages are also available every week. To learn more, visit us on the web at www.westwoodumc.org or call the church office at area code 310-474-4511. I'm Janet Hoskins. Westwood United Methodist Church. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with God.